I was yesterday at a very nice, beautiful church, and I heard the pastor say that typically most of those who attend a place do not work. The workmen are minimum portion, and that's not the case in Cornerstone. Very grateful for so many who labor silently and quietly, and people who take their Saturdays, hours in their Saturdays. And I know the musicians do those things just to rehearse, not to sound cool, because I hear when they pray, they don't want to sound cool. They rehearse because they want to sound right and be edifying in what they do. And to sing on a screen that is filled with lyrics. Most times that I sing with screen, I see a couple of lines at the bottom, and they come 100 times. Not 100 times, I'm exaggerating, but it's the same 2 lines over and over and over. And I really appreciate the labors of so many, from Sunday school to the music ministry to the guys at the booth that come the earliest many times and leave the latest. So thank you very much for that. I would like us to once again pray and give ourselves to the preaching of the word. Let us pray together. Father, we come before you, and we do, as Jason prayed, come before a passage. Every time we preach, we come, that's the truth, but today I feel it more like any other time. This passage is beyond me. I cannot expound everything that is there. I do not have the learning or the knowledge or even the experience to pass it on properly. It is my job to do it. Father, I pray that in your grace, you do offset and overcome the shortages of your servant and the shortages of the hearers. And Father, this is a passage that expounds so beautifully and so gloriously and so majestically the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that I tremble at messing it up, and I plead for your Holy Spirit that he may do what Jesus said he would come to do. He would come to glorify Christ. Please take your word in this passage in Hebrews 9. Glorify your Son. In his name we ask. Amen. As you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, we will be reading that passage. We will read the first 9 verses of Hebrews 9, or the first 14 verses, I should say, I'm sorry. And while you turn there and we read it together, perhaps you're a pet owner, you share this experience with our family, that you have one of those pets that do not miss any opportunity to escape and take a stroll around the neighborhood. Our dog Hershey, that's her specialty. If you forget to put down that garage door, boom, she's gone. And it's standard. Sometimes neighbors watch this and enjoy it. That you start calling her name, and you see this shadowy figure that comes trotting around the corner, and as she gets closer to me, the trot becomes into a walk, steady walk, but as it gets into the driveway and I'm still standing, it becomes more like a slow motion walk, crouching to the point of landing at my feet in the most humble, worshipful posture. Guilt drives that. Dog's guilt. But it's really not true guilt. It's the fear of the rolled up Sports Illustrated that will meet her in her disobedience. Guilt in humans is totally different. Guilt in humans, as a matter of fact, is the most powerful prevailing and persistent feeling that we deal with. Guilt is universal and it is ubiquitous. It is everywhere as the air we breathe. And we have mastered, and through our lifetimes, actually, even since we are little, before we learn to talk, we start managing our guilt and devise very interesting methods to deal with our guilt. Sometimes we ignore it. Sometimes we blame shift it. Sometimes we rationalize it, or we just divert it and try to think or do something else just not to cope with guilt, which doesn't go away unless. Unless what? Most of you know it, but that's what Hebrews 9 deals with. That's my difficult passage. Here's God's remedy to deal with guilt. Let us read it together. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Or if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. May God bless the reading of his word. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ, who is better than angels, who is better than Moses, who is better than Aaron, and who is better than all of the Levitical priests, who is the mediator of a better and new covenant compared to the Old Testament. And he offered, and this is the passage today, a better sacrifice. Why is Christ better for those things I just told you? He's better than angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the Levitical priests, and he's a mediator of a new covenant, and he's the offerer of a better sacrifice. I just gave you Hebrews 1 through 9 right there in one shot. And the thesis for this morning is Christ is a better priest, which is the subsection that the writer of Hebrews has been dealing with since chapter 4, because he offered a better sacrifice, a better offering. And what I want us to see this morning on these 14 verses is a description of the Old Covenant Tabernacle to understand his argument. He first describes the Old Covenant Tabernacle. Then he speaks of the limitations of the Old Covenant sacrifices. And then he speaks of the perfection of Christ's offering or Christ's sacrifice. There you have your 3 points, and you have them divided by verses in your outline. That's the point he's trying to make. We're just trying to synthesize it. Now, regarding that description of the Old Covenant Tabernacle, I need to make a note about the writer and the audience. I hope it is very obvious to you by now that when I tell you that I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, it's not because I'm trying to be hard-headed or trying to be proud about it. It's obvious that whomever wrote Hebrews, and maybe it was not Paul, was an expert in the Old Testament, was a scholar. And with due respect, I don't care how refined the Hebrew in the Greek and Hebrew looks like, this cannot be the work of Apollos. Apollos was a converted Greek whom Aquila and Priscilla had to refine in his theology. The guy who wrote this stuff knew this thing from inside out. He compressed from Exodus 22 all the way through Leviticus in 5 verses. You really need to know your stuff to do that. This is an amazing passage, an amazing summary description of what we struggle so much when we read Leviticus. Don't you struggle reading Leviticus? I do. Say, what in the world is this waved offering and this burnt thing and put the kidneys here and the liver here and burn the fat here? What in the world is this? Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. You got it. That's what he does. He summarizes it for you. Now, that brings a challenge to me and to you. That's your key, guys. We haven't seen a tabernacle, but the audience were experts. They didn't have a tabernacle in the desert, but they had a temple that resembled the arrangement of the tabernacle. And they grew up with these things. So when he describes it so quickly, and he says, I cannot even speak in detail, he didn't need to. But you say, wait a second, I don't know these things. So for those of you who are always afraid of me, that I'm turning liberal or I'm turning seeker sensitive, I'll ask the guys to put that there for me. Why? Because it's a lot easier if I can. They're controlling it. No, that's okay. No, thanks. It's a lot easier for you and I to read 1 through 5 and see what they knew. It's easier to connect with Christ if we have an idea of what is this thing that is described in verses 1 through 5 in Leviticus in chapter 9. Now, you can go back. You can go back, guys. So what do we have? We have a tabernacle, which right now is not what they saw. They had a temple. The temple built by Herod. And that temple built by Herod had a similar arrangement, but was not the portable tabernacle in the desert. But it had 3 areas. It had the atrium, it had the holy place, and it had the holy of holies. That is what he's talking about. And this coming and going of the priests, and these sacrifices that are all the time being made. He's talking about something that they could visualize without PowerPoint because they lived with it. Giving you a PowerPoint so you and I are on the same page with the audience. Now, what he's saying is this. That was just a shadow of Christ. In that arrangement that you read in Leviticus and in Exodus, you're getting Christ preached. And you say, you got to be kidding me. You really have to make that up. No, I don't. That's what Hebrew says, and it's the word of God. They had this atrium and this gate that they had to go through to offer their sacrifices. So when you read that Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, to a culture that related going through a gate to worship, that makes sense. To you and me, if Jesus says, I'm the door of the sheep, you say, what in the world is that? Doesn't it happen to you when you read your Bible that you say, what? Not to them. When Jesus spoke to his culture and he said, I am the light of the world. They had that altar, that bronze altar, that was all the time burning with fire. All the time. And they had a bronze laver in which the priest would come constantly to wash the offerings and to wash themselves and to be purified and cleansed their bodies from impurity. And when Jesus says in the great day of the feast, I am the water. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. It's because the Jews needed all this water to purify their offerings. And then they would make the connection. I am that light. I am that offering. I am that water. The next slide shows the holy place. This is less accessible. Here you had a lampstand with seven lights. In Revelation, you find the Spirit of Christ moving along the lampstands of the church. You connect that with Jesus' promise, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. We have Jesus here with us. He is gathered here. And also with our brothers of Sacred Heart, next two bays to the bottom. And to the other, as I call it, the fun cornerstone, the Pentecostal cornerstone across the street. There he is there. And wherever there are people gathered in his name, there he is with them. And they had also the table of the showbread. And the priests would come every Sabbath and put new unleavened bread to remind Israel of the manna. And when the Jews are talking to Jesus about the manna and the bread God sent from heaven, he said, I am the bread sent from heaven. And when we eat bread, we do it in remembrance of the Lord's body. And then you have this altar of incense. The priest had to bring this incense as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, in which the Lord remembers all of these offerings and all of these sacrifices, and he knows he's sending his Christ to be the Savior of the world. And here's the priest mediating, praying for the sins of the people. In Revelation, you find that incense as the prayers of the saints. You find the priests mediating, and you find Christ, the one who lives to make intercession for us. And then on the next slide, you find this place, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter there for a few minutes, once a year, not without blood. And there you had this ark, this lid, the seat of mercy, and these two cherubim. By the way, when a Roman Catholic friend tells you, oh, but God commanded images, there they had the cherubims. Nobody saw that. Only the high priest once a year, not without blood. And he was just symbolizing God dwells among the cherubim. They are around his throne. But the Israelites didn't see that. That was seen only by the high priest. Once a year, not without blood. And then this priest would go and put only a white simple tunic and sprinkle that mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice. And he would have this belt and he could not sit. He would be standing. And he would be shaking because he was in the very presence of God. He knew he could die. They had to tie a robe around him. And he would go in and the robe would remain out. In case he died, they could pull him from a robe. This is serious stuff. And there you find that priest that when he finished his sacrifice, he would wear back his high priestly robes. That's the next slide. And then he would go to the people. And as he goes to the people, he basically takes two calves, two goats. One is Hazazel, released to the desert, bearing the sins of the people. The other one is sacrificed upon the altar, and he is the sacrificial lamb. And that priest that humbly sprinkles the altar with the blood of an animal is vested with royal robes as he come out after the sacrifice. And isn't Christ the exalted high priest, our royal king, who went and humbled himself and offered the sacrifice naked on a cross, and now is a triumphant king. So that's the tabernacle. That's what he describes in five simple verses. And I use that device to help you picture the point he's trying to make. Now you guys can shut it off, and we go back to our text. Interesting that at the end of verse 5, he says, but of these things, we cannot speak in detail. When I was working on my sermon, I said, thank God. Because if it would have been deeper than that, I think that would have been the end of it. Partly because he knew his audience didn't need that detail, but also truly because his point is not to describe the Old Testament tabernacle. His point is to link that shadowy thing to the real stuff, which is Christ and his sacrifice. His point is to point to the supremacy of Christ. And that leads us to the second point of his argument, which is the limitations of the Old Covenant sacrifices. This is what we find in verses 6 through 10. Now, as John MacArthur says, I need to be fair with Hebrews. When he speaks of the Old Covenant, when he speaks about Old Testament characters, he doesn't do that belittling them. He doesn't do that despising them. He actually speaks highly of these things. But what he's saying is, as high as they are just little shadows pointing to the supremacy and the greatness of the one who reflected that shadow. The body that reflected it is Christ. And then that should bring a natural application to us, is that we do not become Old Testament belittlers or bashers. Some Christians wrongly despise the Old Testament, don't read it, don't use it, don't think of it. All of Christ is covered by the Old Testament. When he spoke to the disciples of Emmaus after the resurrection, starting with Moses and all the way to the prophets, he showed them how the Old Testament spoke of him. That's what he did. He took all of these things and unveiled them before their eyes, how they all pointed to his person. Now, this brings to us to consider the argument of Hebrews. And this is great, but I want you guys to know that the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament sacrifices and ritual and worship had limitations. It was not the real thing. We need Christ. Why? First of all, verse 6, those sacrifices had to be done continuously because they were incomplete. In the outer court, the priest had to have that fire burning day and night. You always needed to have an animal burning. Why? That's the way you face a holy God. When you don't know anything to get out of Leviticus, just get this. This is how a holy God relates to sinful people like me. All of these things he put on the way so that he would not strike us dead. That's Leviticus. That's the manual for the priest. You guys want to live? This is how you deal with me. I'm not the little God of the nations that you can carry and put in a statue and do that and kiss. No, it's not me. This is the way you handle me, because I'm holy and I will consume you in an instant. That's what Leviticus is about. Those sacrifices had to burn constantly because they were incomplete. They couldn't finish the work. A holy God could not just accept these things. You're not going to satisfy him by killing goats and sheep and lambs every day. The sacrifices also, verse 7, were limited. In the second area, only the high priest could enter. And once a year, and for a little while, no regular person could go there. No regular person could even touch those things. If any person, even another priest, who was not assigned to touch something that was not in his office, he would die. Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? They destroyed the Philistines. The ark was returned. And everybody's happy. And David is dancing. And that's where people get the dancing of David in churches. What a horrendous application. But anyways, that's another story. And Uzzah is excited because the ark returned. Oh, the ark is falling down. And he touched it. Boom. Struck dead. In an instant. But he had good intentions. But God said how to transport the ark. The Kohathites, four guys with poles, had ring, had to carry it this way. You don't put them in a cow pulled cart. That's the way the Philistines did it. But my worship is not like the world's worship. Interesting application, by the way, when we want to do church and just follow these great corporate and marketing techniques. But that's another story. Or King Uzziah. My wife told me, things are going to come in your sermon, I'm sure. No, I'm not thinking about anyone in particular. I'm just dealing with my text and my mind that goes sometimes off. King Uzziah, good king, 52 years, godly. He got too excited, wanted to offer the sacrifice. Turned a leper, died a leper, forsaken. Why? Because king, you can be very godly and God has used you, but the sacrifice can only be offered by the priest in the holy place. Not even the king has access because the sacrifices were limited. The place where the atoning sacrifice was inaccessible. Only one man, the high priest, once a year could see the place where God would come and meet his people, where the immediate presence of God manifested. Only one man, once a year, not without blood. That's verse 8. And in verse 9, he says, and those sacrifices were inefficient. He actually says the tabernacle was just a type. Interesting, the word is parable. Parable A. The tabernacle was just an illustration. Hebrew says it. It's an illustration of Christ. It's a figure of something which Christ would come later to fulfill. And as A.T. Robertson wisely says, this was the real failure of animal sacrifices. They could not make the worshiper perfect. So these sacrifices were incomplete, were limited, were inaccessible, were inefficient, and then they were temporal, according to verse 10. These rituals needed to disappear because they were just bodily washings. You would have to go there, take your robe off, take a shower, sacrifice, put your robe back in, another shower, clean, wash your hands, clean the offering, go back to... This is just physical stuff. It's symbolizing something. But it is not the real thing, and it is ready to disappear. They were ephemeral. They were just advertising, pre-announcing the real thing that would come at the time of Reformation. The word in the original, at the time of establishing a new order. The new order inaugurated by Christ, by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost with the new covenant. Now, I just want to make a side note. And wonder, how would have Paul written that? Or whomever wrote Hebrews, I don't want to turn you off with that. How would have the writer written that? Dealing with guilt, talking to guilty people, and telling them what you've been doing doesn't cut it. It's incomplete, it's inefficient, it's temporal, it's inaccessible. How would he do that? If he would be talking to us. Because we don't have a tabernacle, right? We don't have those priests. We don't have those things. What do we have? He would perhaps say, you know what, the jolt you get at the party is incomplete. That's why you need a party every weekend, because it doesn't remove your guilt. You can put the music loud and dance, but your guilt comes back, right? Next day. And you need to come again next week. Or the guilt mitigating factor from the pill, or the alcohol, or the joint of weed. It's inefficient, isn't it? You need more. Now you take this pill, and then you add Zoloft to help your pill. And then you add whatever to help Zoloft help the first pill. So you in the morning are, why are you doing that? Cornflakes? No, sweetie, my depression pills. Because you can't. And I'm not mocking people who need depression pills. I'm not mocking that. I'm not a doctor. But all I'm saying is that those pills do not handle guilt. They are inefficient. You need more and more. As you need more and more alcohol and more weed or whatever it is you deal with. The assuaging of man-made religion. That I'm an expert at. Because I was born and raised in a religion that I would go to a gentleman, confess my sins, and I remember, tell me my sin, tell me your sins, my son. And I would go list them one by one. I remember leaving the place, we'll go say two Hail Marys and three Lord's Prayers and be good and don't eat meat tonight or tomorrow. And that's your penance. 3 days later, you're back in the same sins you committed. They could not assuage the guilt. Confessing them to a man will not do absolutely anything for you. The forgetfulness of burying yourself in work. Well, I work 12 hours a day. Know what? Because you don't want to deal with your guilt. And when you're trying to link spreadsheets or solve algorithms or sell something or write reports, you're not dealing with a conscience screaming sinner. So let me overwork and just stifle the guilt. Temporal and insufficient, or the blame shifting. They made me do it. He or she started. The victim complex. You know it doesn't work either, don't you? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing, but with a tabernacle. All of these things are inefficient, insufficient, because you can run from guilt, but you cannot hide. You will never outrun it. Even Sigmund Freud, the godless evolutionist father of modern psychology, wrote, "The obstacle to recovery is an unconscious sense of guilt, which is the most powerful of all obstacles to recovery." You know what that unconscious sense of guilt is? Your soul was formed in your mother's womb. God took a heavenly scalpel and wrote his law in it. And you cannot keep it. And the conscience keeps screaming at you, guilty, 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 guilty as charged. And it is not your mother's fault or your father's fault, or the person who raped you as a child's fault, or the person who abused you as a child's fault. It's your fault. You're guilty. But you can't hide from it. That brings us to the third point in Hebrews. How do I deal with guilt then? Verses 11 and 14 through 14. You deal with guilt in the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. Why is Christ's sacrifice better? Because he is the high priest of better things to come. That's what verse 11 says. He is the high priest of the new order. He is the high priest of this better things that would come. And because he entered a greater tabernacle and a perfect tabernacle, of which we spoke last week in heaven, of which the one you had on earth was just a shadow, a model, a scale model. But the real tabernacle is the one in heaven to which he went as a high priest. And because of that, he can deal with your guilt the right way. And when he went to the heavenly tabernacle, he didn't take any animal with him. He presented himself there with his own blood. And you remember that your high priest have to come out quickly or pulled with a rope dead? Jesus is still there. He never came out. He's still in that immediate presence of God because he obtained and secured eternal redemption. Now, this thing has an application, and I'll tell it to you. God never ceases to watch you. That's what we preachers tell you to scare you, right? That's what we parents say to you kids to control you. I'm leaving, but God is watching. And then you grow up, and you're big kids, right? And I go and appeal to the little child in you and say, God is watching you. You know what God is watching? Really what he's watching in his immediate presence? Your high priest. Every time you blow it, he says, I died. I paid. I covered it. We made a deal. He or she are covered. Every time in the immediate presence of God, there's the high priest. He never came out. That's why he is the assurance of our eternal salvation. Blessed be the Lord. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's how you fight sin. That's how you fight pornography. That's how you fight covetousness. That's how you fight bitterness. Because when you are there, there's Jesus saying, I paid for it. And then you say, I don't want to be there. That's the freeing power of the gospel. That's what you need, Christians. That's what I need as a Christian. That's what Hebrews is about. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us this impressive syllogism. Syllo what? I put an example in your notes. If Johnny is my father's son, and I am my father's son, Johnny and I are brothers. That's what you find there. For 4,000 years or 5,000 years, for the matter, whatever age you want to put to the earth, God accepted the blood of animals to forgive sins. You know why Abel went to heaven? Through Christ. But he had to bring the blood of an animal. And so had Enoch and Noah and all of those who did not attain perfection without us because Christ had not arrived. That's the point of Hebrews 11. God accepted it. They went to heaven. David was happy that he would see God's face. And all he had was those little lambs. The writer of Hebrews says, well, if God accepted David's little lambs and Mary's little lamb, will he not accept the blood of his son to forgive you? What's the answer? Of course he will accept that and will be sufficient. And we will make me and you the heirs of eternal secured redemption. Why is Christ's blood acceptable to the Father? And that's the final point he makes. And it's very powerful in that verse 14. Because the offerer was perfect. See, the priest in the Old Testament, they first had to bring a lamb for themselves. And then go get another lamb and bring it for the people. Not this priest. This priest was perfect. He was unblemished. He was spotless. He never sinned. So when this priest showed up in that heavenly tabernacle and showed himself, I'm the priest. Father accepted it. The mediator was perfect. Do you know who was the executor? Read it in your Bibles. How did he offer himself? Through who? Through the eternal Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in our redemption. And who was the offering? Himself. And that's why the Father accepted it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb without blemish. Himself. Priest and offering offered through the eternal Spirit. Father ordained. Son executed. Spirit mediated. That is an amazing thought to me. That is mind-boggling. Now, that's what our passage says. Behold, the true conscience cleanser and guilt remover. Read it in verse 14. Take it, the whole verse. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Clean conscience. Isn't that what haunts us? Isn't that what bites us? Isn't that what bugs us? This morning, I woke up. I'll tell you what I did. Because I'm not here like,
oh, I know these things, let me show you.
No, no. I'll tell you what I did. Last night, I did something. I did it. It was not bad, by the way. I just went to another church. Good church. God's people. They serve the Lord. Served by a servant of Christ. And they are much better than what we are. But I sinfully forgetting my place in life, I picked up a fight with my maker. I did. I was sitting on my pew, and I just picked up a fight with him. Because the gospel was not preached, because the text was not open, because the lyrics of the songs are just too long that they repeated for me 20 times. And there's this thousands of people just clapping and happy. And I picked up a fight with my maker. And I left the place. And I kept fighting. Why? Why if you're the head of this church? Why they are your people? Why if he's your servant? And I told my wife, I need a sleeping pill to sleep tonight. Didn't want to confess. So I took my sleeping pill and slept like a baby. Did not even remember my dreams. And this morning when I woke up, it was like this thing standing right before me. My guilt. Because I sinned. I sinned of envy. I sinned of covetousness. I sinned of self-righteousness. I sinned of pride. I sinned of second-guessing God. I sinned of questioning God. I sinned of being angry at God. And I took a sleeping pill. That's not the way you deal with your sin. You deal with your sin in verse 14. You bring it to the cross and you say, have mercy on me, son of David. I forgot who I was. Please forgive me for just stepping out of my place and believing I was whom I'm not, and for being the judge, a job that has only been given to you, not to me. So do not take the wrong psychological approaches to deal with your sin. Do not ignore it. Do not pretend, I didn't sin. Have you met those people that you try to rebuke them? And no, I didn't sin. I mean, it depends how you look at it. You can tell it to me, but don't tell it to God. Because he sees it exactly as it happened. Do not downplay it. Oh, no big deal. Come on, you're hypersensitive. Do not blame shift. Well, I did that because you did this. In your sin, let me say this to every one of you, including me. I'm not talking to any victims here. I don't care what has happened to you. There are no victims here. You are the victimizer, and so am I. We are sinners, born sinners, and do sin. There are wrong physiological ways to deal with sin. Some of us are still paying for it and will die paying for it. Overeating. Chocolate craving. You're anxious. Something happened. And you just go to the fridge and start, you know, having those kisses. Or that cornflakes. That makes you... That's not the way you deal with sin. Overexercising. Some of you are health freaks. What happens to this guy who's running from? I don't know. He's running from his guilt. Overworking. Honey, I'm going to work until 10 o'clock tonight. Yeah, I don't want to see you. I don't want to tell you I'm sorry. I didn't speak nicely to you this morning. I don't want to tell you I'm not a good leader. Not reading the Bible with you. I'm not praying for you. I'm not being a godly husband. So I'm going to work until 10. And when I get there, hopefully you'll be sleeping. Being nice. That's another way to deal with guilt. You're brutish, and then all of a sudden you turn nice. How are you? I'm fine. Because you're just trying to compensate how brutish and harsh and gruff you have been. So let me be nice for a while to compensate. Or you were brutish with this person. And the next person who comes, yay. So that doesn't show that you're so animalistic. Or bottling up. How are you?
Fine.
Is everything okay? You want something to eat?
No.
That's the way you deal with guilt. Physiologically. But there's only one way. To deal with guilt. Only one. Take it to the cross. Take it to the cross. Go naked, as the hymn writer says. Naked I come to thee for dress. I approach as a foul man the fountain. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And that's what being a Christian is. As Jason says, do you want to know what is a Christian? Read 1 John 1:8 and 9. They are constantly confessing their sins. And they are constantly being wiped away from every unrighteousness. And they are constantly coming to the advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. That's a Christian. And from there stems the rest. Please check if you're a Christian. Please check who or what you've been trusting. Because after today's sermon, I'm not guilty of your blood. There ain't going to be any Reformed Baptists in heaven. Or Presbyterians for the matter. Or Pentecostals. there are going to be Christians in heaven, some of whom were Baptistic and Reformed, others were Presbys, and others were Charismatics or Pentecostals. But they are not going to be there for their doctrine or their confession. They'll be there because they're surety standing at the holy place, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for them eternally. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, take your word. Bless it. Bless it, Father, to your people. Do your purposes with it, glorifying Christ, of releasing the shackles and the bondage and the bonds of sin and of addiction, and turning people to righteousness. Please do that, Father, for your own purposes and glory. May your saints find refreshment in their Savior, in the complete work of our sacrifice, of our high priest, and of our great King in heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.